Please turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 5. We're going to look at a little bit of a shorter section this morning, Acts 5, verses 12 through 16. So we find ourselves this morning in chapter 5. We began our study learning about the ascension of Christ in Acts chapter 1. And before he ascended, he gave the apostles the Great Commission. He said in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, he said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And in order to fulfill this mission, he was going to send to his disciples the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, who would give them power in order to be his witnesses. He told them to remain in Jerusalem until they receive this power from the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and this led to Peter's bold proclamation of the resurrection in Jerusalem. And on that day, 3,000 souls received his word, were baptized, and were added to their number. Then in chapter 3, we read about this wonderful, miraculous healing that took place at the temple gate called Beautiful. Peter and John were walking along, and this lame man who was over 40 years old, who had been lame since his birth, never walked a day in his life, Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. Rise and walk in the name of Jesus." And this generated a load of excitement in Jerusalem. And this led to another sermon by Peter. And after that sermon, the number of the church grew to over 5,000. But in chapter 4, we see the first sign of trouble. The religious leaders of the Jews were greatly annoyed at the apostles and their proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So they arrested Peter and John and probably the lame man who was now healed as well, and put them on trial and told them to not preach or teach in the name of Jesus. And as a result of this, in Acts chapter 4, the believers gathered together to pray. And they prayed for boldness to continue to be witnesses because they had no intention of stopping preaching the name of Jesus. And then Luke gives us a couple of stories we talked about last week to describe the life of the early church. Barnabas was a positive example of someone who voluntarily sold his property in order to give to those who were in need. And then Ananias and Sapphira are a negative example of a couple who lied about how much they sold their property for so they could keep some of the money for themselves and ultimately so they could make themselves look more generous and more godly than they really were. So they wanted compliments and applause and a greater reputation in the eyes of the people more than they wanted to do what was best for the congregation. And as a result of their self-exaltation, the Lord took the breath out of their lungs and both of them fell down and died. The severity of this consequence shows the seriousness of the Great Commission. Now this morning, Luke gives us one of his summary statements that he uses to describe life in the early church. At times throughout the book of Acts, Luke kind of interrupts his narrative flow and gives a summary statement of what is going on in church. So it's good for us occasionally to slow down and consider where we are in the narrative and what was going on in the church. Now, as we think about these summary statements, there's three major summary statements. The first was in Acts chapter 2. Verses 42 through 47. You remember that section? We had a lot of fun walking through that. It began by saying they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And then in chapter 4, verse 32 through 37, this is a text we dealt with last week. Before we started learning about Barnabas, Luke gave another major summary. And he began by saying, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." This morning, we will read the third major summary in verses 12 through 16. And then next week, we'll move on to another story of persecution. But as we think about these summary statements, along with the major summaries, there's a lot of minor summaries, like one verse or two verse summaries that Luke gives along the way. And we don't have time to walk through all of them, but one of the common themes in these statements is that Luke likes to tell us about the church's growth and the church's unity. So he will say things like this, Acts 12:24, "And the word of God increased and multiplied." Or Acts 16:5, "And their number increased daily." Or Acts 19:20, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Or Acts 9:31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Now, in this longer summary statement that we're walking through this morning, Luke focuses primarily on the signs and wonders being done through the apostles. So let's read this brief section, verses 12 through 16 of chapter 5. Luke writes, "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the glorious gospel that's been entrusted to us. And Father, I pray that we would be just as bold as these early disciples, that we would not be shy about proclaiming the riches of your grace in Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to do just that this morning. Give me grace as I speak to say only what gives you honor and glory and nothing that is contrary to your word. Father, we love you. Pray that you'd use your word for your perfect work. In Jesus' name, amen. So signs and wonders were being done. This word for signs, we've talked about this before, but this word for signs, these are miracles that are done in order to communicate some special meaning. The Apostle John uses this same word for miracles. He uses this word signs in his gospel in order to highlight seven specific miracles that Jesus performed. These miracles were not just raw displays of power for the sake of doing something powerful. They were very meaningful. The signs had specific purpose as they communicated truth about Jesus. Now, the sign miracles in Acts are not all that different from the signs performed by Jesus. They attest to the truthfulness of the gospel message, specifically that Jesus had risen from the dead, never to die again. The apostles are continuing the work of Christ on earth, and the signs validate this dramatic shift in redemptive history and affirm that the apostles are those who speak the word of God. Now, Luke is probably not drawing a sharp distinction between the words signs and wonders. He's probably kind of using them synonymously to refer to the same thing. But the word for wonders is usually referring to heavenly signs which point to some event that is impending. So the word is used in chapter 2 of Acts when Luke quotes from Joel 2, and he says, "I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke." Now, in our text this morning, we should see that the signs and wonders are an answer to the prayer of the saints in Acts chapter 4. There they prayed, "Now, Lord, look upon their threats of the Sanhedrin and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." So God is answering their prayers. We see the signs and wonders here in these verses. They were continually being done through the hands of the apostles. And this is just huge, because God is at work, and God is demonstrating the truth about Jesus, even through the hands of the apostles, because this is the birth of the church and the gospel continuing to go eventually to the nations. Huge moment in history here. So the Lord is affirming all of this through these powerful things that were being done. But we also see that he answered their prayer about their continued boldness in preaching the gospel as well. And we see next week they have this another confrontation with the religious leaders. They're arrested again and put on trial again. And the opposition and hostility from the religious leaders just ramps up. When you read further in chapter 5, you see that these men are seething with hatred and rage, and they're wanting to kill the apostles because they hated Christ so much. Luke tells us here that the miracles were done through the hands of the apostles. That word "through" is important here. It wasn't that the apostles were conjuring up this power within themselves to perform these miraculous works. The Lord God was doing the miracles through the apostles. They were simply the conduit through which God was working. Also, the mention of their hands does not mean that they were laying their hands on people necessarily. It just means that it was through the apostles. Now, after reading about Ananias and Sapphira last week, we can be sure that there was no self-exaltation in the apostles. They were not building their own platform or padding their resumes or increasing their own personal followers. They were not interested in oohs and ahs of the masses. There was no grandstanding or insecure acts of bravado. The severity of God's merciful judgment on Ananias and Sapphira was fresh on everyone's mind. Now, Luke told us not once, but twice in the previous section that great fear came upon everyone. And the second time, at the end of our section that we looked at last week, he said great fear came upon the whole church. That's the first time the word church is used in the book of Acts. So great fear consumed all of them as they understood the seriousness and the gravity of what was taking place. So when you read about this, we should not see the apostles as like puffing up their chests, like, look at me, look at what I can do. This was not them boasting in themselves at all. I'm sure that they trembled with fear, even as great, powerful works were happening through them. What we see in our world today is not often the same way, is it? Oftentimes, those who pretend to work works of signs and wonders do so in such a way to build their own platform or increase their power, fame, or money. And it's just really a sham. And, you know, it's an embarrassment that a lot of these guys that you can see on YouTube and that kind of thing, who pretend to work these kinds of things, oftentimes those who boast so about all this power working through them have a very weak understanding of the gospel. Let's just be honest. Like, oftentimes you'll hear a lot of hoopla about money and about healing and stuff like that, but you won't hear a lot of gospel. You know, good theology is important. So having a right understanding of the gospel and the primacy of the gospel in the scriptures is so very important. We proclaim Christ, we preach Christ and Him crucified. That's what we do. And that's what the apostles did. But it just so happened that there was also signs and wonders happening through them because of this stage in redemptive history. Luke tells us that many signs and wonders were being done through them. And the tense of the verbs in this section show that things were happening continually, which is why the ESV translates or includes that word regularly. So this was not just a one-time occurrence with the apostles. Their ministry was attested by miracles often. Now, as we have studied along, the meeting place of the church was Solomon's portico. They were continuing to meet there. Luke says, in the ESV, they were together in that place. We've talked about this word together a few times. It's used 10 times in the book of Acts and only one time outside of the book of Acts in Romans 15:6. It means more than being in the same place at the same time. However, it certainly does mean that they were in the same place at the same time, because they were in Solomon's portico all together. But the word highlights their unity. It can be translated as united or in one accord. It speaks to their unanimous commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting in other places in the book of Acts, when the opposition is rising up and people are kind of rioting against the church, the same word is used for the opposition. So in chapter 7, when Stephen becomes the first martyr, as they were stoning him in verse 57, listen to this is what the hatred that these people had towards Christ. This is what unbelief would do if it's completely unbridled. If all God's common grace was removed from the world, this is the way every unbeliever would act. They cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears and rushed, here's the word, together at him. They were united in their hatred and opposition of Christ. They were in one accord, in one mind. They had unity in their desire to kill Stephen. So when we speak about this word, the church, we understand the sense of unity, but then we also see it in the opposition as well. The church was united, and many signs and wonders were being done continuously through the hands of the apostles, and the gospel was plainly and clearly and faithfully being proclaimed, and people were believing. Now, verse 13 is a difficult verse. Verse 13 is difficult, and it's probably impossible to be absolutely certain what Luke is saying here. He says, none of the rest dared join him. If you're reading the King James, it says something like durst. They durst not join him or something like that. So, dared not. But the people held them in high esteem. Okay, so this raises several questions that we probably won't have perfect answers to. First of all, who is the rest? That's a word that means the remaining or the rest of the people. Like you have a big group and then there's some and then there's the rest. Who are the rest? In verse 12, Luke says, all were together, uses the word all. So who is the all? We need to know who the all is so we can know who the rest is. Is the all the entire congregation, or is the all only the apostles? The all of verse 12 must be the same group as the two thems of verse 13. Are you with me? Okay, so there's two thems in verse 13. Who are the thems? Who are they thems? See, you got it. Listen, pronouns are important. If the all is only the apostles, then the rest might be the congregation. Some believe that that's the case. So they would think that the all were together, is only the apostles, and then the rest who dared not join them, who durst not join them, might be the congregation. The people who hold to that view think that there was some kind of distance between the church and the apostles, because they were afraid of the persecution that the apostles were already enduring, and they knew that it was going to rub off on them eventually. Or maybe they were so afraid because they might meet a similar fate as Ananias and Sapphira. So there was this distance between them. Now, the problem with that possibility, in my opinion, is that the believers pray for boldness in chapter 4, and boldness seemed to characterize the congregation and unity as well. So it seems unlikely to me that they were kind of shrinking back from the apostles because of fear. So maybe the all in verse 12 is the entire congregation. They were all together. And the rest, those remaining people, are curious unbelievers who are willing to look on the activities of the church from the outside but are not willing to actually commit. They are the people of verse 13. And they held them, that is the church, in high esteem. So they had some praise for the church, They observed their changed lives, their godly lives. They saw the way they cared for each other, the unity they had, the love they had for one another. And they saw the undeniable works of signs and miracles happening through the hands of the apostles. And maybe they were considering the truth of the resurrection. But they also knew if they joined up with the church and believed upon the name of Christ, that they might just face the similar persecution that the apostles have already faced. They knew that the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and all of those folks hated this new movement. And maybe they also were part of this great fear that had consumed everyone because of the untimely death of Ananias and Sapphira. So if that's correct, then there were people interested but cautious. They were curious, but they kept their distance. Now, on the other hand, Luke tells us that many people were believing the gospel. Verse 14, more than ever, believers were being added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women were being added to the Lord. More than ever, at this point in the book of Acts, says a whole lot, doesn't it? On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 believers were added. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, the number was over 5,000. And now Luke says, more than ever, believers were being added to the Lord. There could perhaps be thousands of people hearing the gospel and believing, repenting and believing in Christ alone, being baptized and added to the church. Now, if I'm right about verse 13, then we have a few radically different responses to the gospel. We have those in verse 13 who dare not join. They durst not. But held the church in high esteem. They had a high opinion of the church, kind of boasted or praised the people, but they dare not join. We might call them fence sitters. They can't decide which side of the fence they belong on, so they just sit there on the fence and watch from a safe distance. And then we have multitudes of people who are throwing caution to the wind. And despite the opposition and the seriousness of this high calling of being a follower of Christ, they are believing. And Luke says they were added to the Lord. We'll see in the next few weeks that we have another group, a third group, if you will. So we have the fence sitters, and then we have those who are just believing and committing themselves. And then we have this third group is those who are like antagonistic, like angry and hostile towards the church, these religious leaders. Verse 33 says they were enraged and wanted to kill the apostles. And they would have done it, but they feared the people, maybe even the fence sitters, because they were afraid because of the people's interest in what was happening that they might get stoned. Now, there's some differences, but it's not all that different for us today. One difference is that we don't have signs and miracles happening every day amongst us. We certainly don't have people aiming to lay their sick in our shadows. But we continue to be witnesses for Christ. We must be witnesses for Christ. How could we not? We continue to share the gospel. We must speak the truth. We must proclaim the fact that salvation is found in only one place. It is through the death of Christ for our sins on the cross of Calvary. He was buried on the third and then raised to life on the third day, never to die again, and we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one goes to the Father except through me. As we speak the truth of the gospel, people will respond. Now, ultimately, there are two big categories of those who respond, right? There are those who reject Christ, and there are those who receive Christ. There are only two types of people in the world today. There are those who are saved and those who are lost. There's no in-between. There's no middle ground. There's no people who are midway on the journey. There's no person who is a little bit saved and a little bit lost. You can't be a halfway born-again Christian. You can't be somewhere in between dead and alive. There's no zombies. There's only those who are dead in their trespasses and sins or those who have been made alive together with Christ. Now, you may not know the exact moment, the exact second that God converted you and brought you from death to life. I don't know that exact second that happened in my life, but I know that I am different, that Christ has changed me. I don't know when that moment of conversion was, but there was a second of conversion when God moved me from death to life and snatched me out of the pits of hell. If you're a born-again believer today, then that's true of you. And you don't have to necessarily know the exact second that it happened, but it did happen in a second. There's no, you know, you may think that there was a journey of you coming to know the Lord as you heard the gospel and he's drawing to himself and all of that kind of things, but there was a second of conversion when he raised you up. Does that make sense? So there's no middle ground. The fence sitter that holds Christians in high esteem and looks on with curiosity is just as lost as the atheist who would rather see us die. So as you share the gospel with your family and your friends and your coworkers and the people in your neighborhood or whomever the Lord puts in your path, and however often you have those chances to plant seeds for Christ and all of that, many people will politely say no thank you. And they may have your respect, they may admire you, they may not hate you exactly in the same way that we read about in John's gospel. But don't be deceived. Even the people who politely reject Christ are not going to go to heaven unless they repent and believe. So here's the temptation for people like me and people like you. We're going to have a little bit less urgency because they seem kind of friendly towards us. And someone says, hey, your uncle or your cousin, are they a believer? Like, you're like, maybe. They walked the aisle 37 years ago. That's where I'm from. That's what they say. Yeah, 37 years ago, they walked the aisle and they were baptized. Well, where do they go to church now? Oh, they don't go to church. Can't find a shred of evidence in their life that would suggest that they're a follower of Christ. That's not a good place to be. And that's one of the reasons why we need to be serious about the way we do church. So one of the last things we ever want to do is give someone a false sense of assurance. We baptize them and add them to our number when they're not truly converted. And they, like, yeah, I'm good. So we don't see that happening here. They don't bring in the fence sitters. There's a lot of people in our world, in America, who have these general, they speak in kind of with a general God talk. I believe in God. Oh, I'm a believer. I'm a spiritual person. They'll speak about these things, but they don't really know Christ. It's really sad. You must be born again. You must be born again. Now, Luke tells us that there were so many people believing in the Lord, people who were actually committing to the Lord, and they were bringing out their sick into the streets. They laid them on cots and beds in the hopes that Peter's shadow might even fall on them so that they might be healed. Luke doesn't tell us if this actually worked, really. I mean, later on he says that they were all healed, but we don't know if it's a little superstitious, you know? Or maybe just a little stitious. Thinking that just because Peter's shadow will fall on them that they can be healed. But it does say in the next verse that they were all healed. So maybe they were healed even by his shadow. Or maybe God is just so gracious that even if there was a little bit of superstition with laying in the street like this, maybe God's just so gracious he decided to heal them anyway, because their faith was directed in the right direction. it reminds us of the healing ministry of Jesus. Specifically, Luke chapter 8, this is what it reminds me of anyway, where a lady had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and she pushed her way through the crowd just so she could touch, she desired just to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, and as soon as she touched it, she was perfectly healed. And then in Matthew chapter 14, verse 36, Jesus went into Gennesaret, and many of the people brought their sick and implored him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. Matthew tells us that as many as touched it were healed. Listen, Jesus makes the unclean clean because his cleanness overcomes our uncleanness. When an unclean person touches Christ, it doesn't make Christ unclean. It makes that person clean because Christ paid for all our sins on Calvary's cross. Not part of them, not some of them, not most of them, not the majority of them, all of them. So when we place our faith and trust in Christ, we are made clean. His reign and his rule cast out sickness and death and uncleanness and everything else that sin seeks to affect. So when I read these miraculous stories in the Gospels and in Acts, I certainly believe that these miracles were validations of God to attest that Jesus was sent from God and the apostles were sent for God, and you need to listen to their message because it's true and they're attested by these mighty works. Now, certainly these things are far from normative for the church, for us today. God can heal anyone as he sees fit according to his sovereign will. However, we just don't observe things like this happening in our world today. But what we read about here is a demonstration of the rule and reign of Christ in his kingdom and a validation of the gospel of the kingdom. So I think that the miracles are a way of God to give us a glimpse of what the future holds for everyone who believes. When he returns and he fully establishes his kingdom in all its glory, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. When all things are done, this is what the future holds. So as we seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, as Matthew 6:33 tells us to do, we don't want to do that with what many scholars call an over-realized eschatology. That sounds like a lot, but basically what that means is when we expect the blessings of the future, all the blessings of the future to come to us now in the present. So here's the thing. While we're here, you won't be without sin. We're in the process of sanctification, the process of being made holy. You're going to have to fight sin and your flesh until we go to be in glory with him. But also, not everybody gets healed. Not all the effects of sin are completely reversed in this present age, which includes sickness, suffering, and pain, and all of those kinds of things. We are waiting for something more, something infinitely better, the consummation of his kingdom. And all the ways that he's going to do that, for those who believe, when all is said and done, we will have complete healing inside and out. So as we seek first the kingdom of God in this present age, you need to pray for healing, certainly, and God can do as he sees fit. But sometimes he's going to say no, and you have to endure. We live between the already and not yet. Christ has already conquered sin and death through his death and resurrection, but he has not yet fully returned to establish his kingdom. And as we eagerly wait, we must fight against our sinful flesh, and we must look to Christ, and we must proclaim the riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus, even as we suffer, even as we have sickness, even as we face death and our own mortality, and even as we face opposition and persecution and difficulty. And we can suffer in all those ways with joy and hope because we know the reality of the future. Christ will return in all his glory, and we will be with him forever, and he will make all things new. in the last couple of chapters of Revelation when John is telling us about the new heavens and the new earth, he says, God will dwell with us. God will dwell with his people. We will dwell with the Lord forever. That sounds pretty good to me. I mean, I'm ready for that. But while we wait, I want to be found faithful to the Lord. I want us to be found faithful. Fighting sin, saying no to ungodliness and worldliness, clothing ourselves in Christ, making his gospel known, loving one another as we ought to, forgiving one another when we hurt each other, all of those kinds of things for his glory and his honor. So, to sum up, signs and wonders are not normative for the church today. I've probably said that a billion times already in our study of the book of Acts. We shouldn't expect to see these type of incredible things today, but what is normative for us is for us to be faithful witnesses and proclaimers of the gospel. I'm not usually one to make New Year's resolutions, because within a couple days I forget about them. But if I had to make one right now, I would say, I want to be a witness for Christ. I want us to be witnesses for Christ. And as the early believers prayed for boldness to continue to proclaim his riches, I want to encourage you to pray that. You know, Jesus said, pray for laborers to go out into the harvest. So pray for one another. Pray that we would all be laborers, that God would raise up laborers. Pray that we would be faithful. Pray that we would have courage to that coworker, that student, that friend, that neighbor, that we would move the conversation forward so that we could share Christ. And who knows what God might do? There's many who believe. Who knows what God might do? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your faithfulness to save people. You tell us in your word that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we are grateful, Lord, that that's true. So, Father, I pray that you'd give us courage to proclaim the gospel. And we just want to trust you with the results. Whether people are hostile towards us or they gladly receive the truth and follow you, or they're friendly and polite, but they just sit on the fence. Father, help us to be faithful in all of those situations. And Father, I just pray that this year at Renewal Church, we would become a more evangelistic church, and that we would just be faithful to proclaim the gospel in whatever settings and avenues or circles that we have in our lives. And Father, we pray that people will repent and believe. We pray, Father, that we will see people believe, and then we'll be able to baptize them and bring them in and raise them up. So Father, we ask you to do what only you can do. And help us to just be humble and faithful to you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.